Couldn't help but thinking of the note that I included in the email last night about, right, God sees us as we will be. He sees us as our potential, and as his plans for us lead him to believe that we can achieve and that we can succeed and that we can be in that kingdom, and he does indeed cherish all of his children. Mr. Wiseman talked about spankings, and my claim to fame as a young boy was that my father broke a lot of paddles on my derriere. I had four sisters, and I think he probably took it easier on them, so they didn't break. But that was my claim to fame early on. I think I've outgrown that. I think. Few decisions impact our lives in tremendous and long-lasting and really unending ways. And of course, we could talk about baptism and the preparation for baptism, the lead up to it, the commitment there on that one day, and then the lifelong commitment that follows that. And certainly, as we come together to consider marriage today, we have a very, very similar in terms of the impact that is supposed to have on our lives, the ways in which it is to change us, the ways it is to change our whole focus. When people, of course, consider whether to marry, and then whom to marry, there's a lot that goes into that process. Again, it's similar to considering entering on baptism, because each represents a great commitment, and each one ought to be entered into only after some serious soul-searching deliberation, thought process, counting the cost, we would say, in certainly in the topic of baptism, but no less would we talk about that in the context of marriage, I don't suppose. Hopefully, we can look in our mind's eye, or we can look around the room, or both, and we can imagine, and we can recall couples who have shown great love for one another, great devotion, great just exemplifying what we think of as a proper marriage. And we can probably, sadly, also think of marriages where we thought we got hints that it wasn't all that happy, or that there was rifts there, or lackings. It might be that you, like I, have gone through times where we just were so optimistic we didn't think anything could possibly disrupt the way we felt about that special person. So in my notes I wrote doe-eyed naivete, right, the little and romance. And likewise, you've probably experienced times of strife, times of contention. A number of us in the room are married. A number of us have been married for many years. But we're going to look at some lessons today that apply whether you're currently in a marriage, whether you're thinking about marriage, whether you're preparing for the eventuality, whether you've been married for eons, there are lessons for all of us within the topic of marriage. And today I'd like us to just take a little bit of a look at marriage from God's perspective and to explore God's intentions for marriage. And so I've entitled this God's Intentions for Marriage. And like any sermon, I've got a few points, and it's not going to be comprehensive, and it's not going to cover everything, because which of us could? But some important things to think about in terms of this commitment. Let's turn over, please, to Isaiah chapter 30. Again, we're going to visit some of the good and some of the hopeful, and we're going to visit some of the bad and some of the places where things fell apart because people are people. So in Isaiah chapter 30, as we sort of just begin to set the stage for this topic, we see a statement made in verse 21, a statement that we typically put into a context of the millennium, and yet, maybe there's more to its context than that. In Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 21, it says that your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. When you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left. I was having an internal dialogue this morning, reading over that verse and thinking, okay, so is it, this is the way, walk in it? Or is it, this is the way, walk in it? Or is it, this is the way, walk in it? It's interesting how different emphases might sort of color our perception a little bit. But each of us has influence today. Again, this speaks of one who influences another into a good decision and onto a better path or a proper path. But each of us has influence today. We have those around us who we know and with whom we associate and we give and we take in those relationships. And, of course, we know here that each of God's resurrected saints will have influence at that time. So we each have a responsibility to be learning by experience, and, of course, learn by being taught by God's Word. I know oftentimes I would say that a prayer of mine was somewhere along the lines of, Father, please help me to learn from the mistakes of others rather than going through all the muck and mire of making those same mistakes myself and learning myself and learning them that way. That's, of course, what God wants for us, to take warning, right? So that we can then turn around with that wisdom that we have gained and we can give sound counsel when we have the opportunity. When somebody says, well, what do you think? Or when somebody tells us a situation, doesn't necessarily ask for, but we sort of feel prompted that we can give some godly guidance there. So point number one is simply that marriage is of God. Marriage is of God. It's not some society way back when decided, you know what, I think that the best way to organize society would be if we have one of these and one of those get together and form some sort of a unit and replicate that. And right, mankind is full of just the stupidest and worst ideas. We could talk about the week. We could say, well, God made the seven-day cycle, and we can look back at times when this civilization or that civilization said, nope, we're going to switch it up. We're going to go 8 days. We're going to go 10 days. And how things fell apart miserably. There is actually some very interesting stories in history about how some have tried to, well, say, well, I think it would work better if. And then they tried it, and, of course, it was a horrendous mistake. Marriage is of God. Marriage is designed by God. We can turn over to Genesis chapter 1. Like God says about the plan of salvation, it wasn't an afterthought, it was in the plan from the beginning. God says about marriage, or what we can read here, marriage wasn't an afterthought. Oh, hey, we should probably, right? It was part of the plan from the beginning because it is an opportunity for us to learn some valuable lessons. So Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, it says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Ha, so just man, not the ladies. Wait a second, right here it says, male and female created. So it says he created the race of man in his image, not just the guys, of course. We know that there's not some, well, here's an inferior and here's superior. No, we are all with the same potential. We are all created in his image. We just read those words. Again, marriage is not some human-devised arrangement. It was a part of God's plan for man. Our race was created as two halves, sort of waiting to, in many cases, become part of a whole at some point in life. In verse 28, it says, "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." To the man and to the woman, to that first couple, live as husband and wife, he was telling them. Live not as some sort of a disjointed or some sort of a pseudo, but live as husband and wife, live as a team, operate as a team. And right, we don't read here of one having dominion over the other. We read of them having dominion over other elements of creation. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, we know that Adam was created first. But again, it's not that the rest of creation was unplanned or sort of a stopgap measure to try to fix some error in God's plan. Of course, no. But in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, it says that the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make an help meet for him. I will make a companion, a suitable," again, that other half, to make a whole, as it were. And in verse 24 of chapter 2, we read God's instruction. "For this reason, therefore, shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." So again, very specific example. Here's Adam, here's Eve. Here's what God said to them. But then, before the chapter's even out, he's saying, and so this applies to our whole race. This applies to all of humanity. And so in doing so, in this statement here, God established the institution of marriage. God put his seal of approval on the institution of marriage. Marriage is of God. Let's turn over to Malachi at the end of the Old Testament, chapter 2. And so again, God created marriage. If you want to be amazed about God or be sort of baffled at our own finite smallness, we can think about, okay, there was no universe, there was no matter, there was no oxygen, nitrogen, there wasn't even a map for building oxygen. And yet God designed all of this, and he designed, here's what I'm going to do, and I'm going to create male and female, and there's going to be a bond there. We're going to use that bond to teach lessons that can be taught in no better way, and we're going to do this, and we're going to... Just the amazing mind of God that designed all this in the absence of everything, decided how to create everything for the very simple purpose of this, creating a family of his own, teaching about family through this marriage institution. It's, as my students would say, I'm a math teacher, but as my students might say, right, mind-blowing to think of. But that's what we owe God, isn't it? We owe God to stop and ponder. Wow. Wow. The mind. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 11. In many passages of Scripture, we see God using the marriage covenant to typify, again, commitment, as we heard in the first message. The sort of commitment, the depth of commitment that he desires from you and I, whom he has called to be his people. And, of course, at a certain time, that was ancient Israel. But in verse 11 of Malachi 2, it says, "Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and has married the daughter of a strange god." Again, Jesus, just like Jesus taught in parables, sort of taking everyday elements of experience and using them to help people to comprehend what he was trying to say. Likewise, God made marriage, and now God's going to use marriage as an analogy to what he's trying to describe going on with Israel and their betrayal of him. In verse 14, it says, yet you say, well, maybe I should go back and read a couple of other verses. So verse 12, it says, the Lord will cut off the man that does this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offers an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have you done, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he does not regard the offering any more, nor does he receive it with goodwill at your hand. Yet you say, verse 14, wherefore? Why? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously. It's the height of treachery to violate the marriage covenant. That covenant and the baptism covenant being two of the great and marvelous gifts that God has given us. Right? It says the wife of your youth. That gorgeous, that vivacious, that talented, that loving wife of your youth could have had her pick of any man, and yet she chose you. She agreed to marry you. Will you now, he's saying, will you now desert this wife for a new model, as we might say? Will you just betray the commitment? Will you betray the covenant that was made? Picking up it back in the middle of verse 14, he speaks of the wife of your youth, against whom it is said here, you have dealt treacherously. And he says, and yet she is your companion. Yet she is still the wife of your covenant. So, of course, we stop and think, all of us, about what is that? How does that relate to our covenant with God, our baptism covenant? And honoring that and being true to that and always looking for ways that we can improve how well we are sticking to those covenants. In verse 15, it says, and did not he make one? Right, we just read that they two shall become one flesh. Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and why one? That he might seek a godly seed. So, of course, from the marriage union comes children. That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. God makes two into one. We're going to have the joy and delight of seeing that tomorrow. Our covenant is not, the covenant that we join in marriage is not a covenant between two parties, is it? It's a covenant that we make with God. And it joins us and makes us one. But we too, people, enter into a covenant with God. In verse 16 it says, for the Lord, the God of Israel, says that he hates putting away. That concept of divorce or of a permanent sort of separation. For one covers violence with his garment, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you deal not treacherously. God hates. I like to keep in mind those seven things that God says he hates, and how many of them have to do with sins of that we say something hateful, hurtful, that we cause division by our words, by our actions, division in our own home, division with others around us, and any kind of dealing treacherously, any sort of, right, making a commitment and then breaking that commitment. God hates betrayal of the covenant promise, just as he hated Israel's betrayal of their covenant with him. So again, marriage is of God. He designed it. It's not
You know, the world thinks they can change the definition, they can rewrite it, they can say, well, it's just kind of a contract between this and that and the other thing. But it's not theirs to monkey with. They can't tell them that, of course. But nonetheless, it has a definition. And that definition was written by God. Point number two is that we are to learn to be selfless. Learn to be selfless. We're going to turn over to Ephesians 5. Marriage, where else are we going to learn selflessness? Well, there might be other opportunities. There might be, right, we heard a little bit about military service. We could think of selflessness in military service. Watching the Captain America movie and the little scrawny guy jumps on the grenade, thinking it's a live grenade, that kind of selflessness. But marriage can be one of a very few avenues by which God can teach us, train us to be selfless. God knows our normal tendencies, right? He designed every aspect of that which makes us who we are. He knows how we need to grow. He knows we have a lot of growth to do. He knows what sort of things he can do to stimulate you, what sort of things he can stimulate you to stimulate each of us. Right? He doesn't look out at this whole crowd and say, ah, I know what they need. Right? He looks at you and he says, I know what you need. And he puts things in motion to bring you along. But he's at the same time, he's doing that for all of his children. But he knows our natural tendencies, both as just plain humans and as individuals. He knows what we need, what sort of growth we need in what aspects of life, in order that we would then become suitable to spend eternity as family members of his, in his realm. So in Ephesians chapter 5, we can take a look at verse 22. It says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Again, that might or might not be the way each of the ladies in the audience feels, each of the ladies here in the room. It's not certainly a natural tendency to submit to somebody. And of course, it's not based, again, in any way on, well, there's an inferiority or there's a superiority or there's... So again, because women are perfectly capable, this is not the natural inclination. I'm going to do this. But we all, however, need to learn submission. All of us do, men and women alike. In verse 24, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, see, we all have to be submissive, certainly, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. The purpose being, again, to train us to be subject to God, subject to God the Father, his government structure. I'm going to come back to this chapter, but I'm just going to turn over to John 13 for a moment and keep my finger here in Ephesians. But John chapter 13 and verse 1, it says that before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Just to focus on that love for a minute, that he had loved them straight along through, since their calling, since before their calling, as he probably created circumstances to modify their thinking so that they would be ready for that calling. That steady love. And here it is now, Jesus has got... He's about to what? Be betrayed by one of the 12. He's about to be brought into control of the governing powers. He's about to be flogged and flayed. He's about to endure, all that he's about to endure, he's still not distracted from that love. He's still not distracted from, this is the plan, this is what the Father and I designed, this is all going according to plan. Can we learn from that in terms of our love? Our love, certainly for one another, but today speaking a little bit more strongly about the love within a marriage, that commitment, that oneness in marriage. Again, refusing to be swayed and stop, right? Jesus, John 13, could easily have said, well, you know, all right, I've helped them out. Now I need to hunker down and I need to get ready for this, or I need to take care of myself. But of course, that's not where his head was, but that's not where his heart was. So as we pick up back in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, and we read, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. Again, loved unflinchingly. Loved despite the fact of whatever. Loved Judas. Loved Judas. Tried, put numerous phrases down that might have prompted Judas to change his mind. Loved even who was betraying him. Loved his disciples. Loved continuously. So husbands, Ephesians 5:25, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And again, yeah, he gave his life. He submitted to crucifixion and scourging. But again, he gave his life. He gave those whole 33 years, every conscious moment, waking up in the middle of the night or hardly getting any sleep because he's out praying to his Father about his disciples. Do we pray for one another, and especially if we're married, for our spouse? Do we love even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it? Again, gave himself, yes, to die, but even more so in living. Gave up those precious hours of his day, and then gave up precious hours the next day, and then gave up precious hours the next day, and then gave up precious hours the next day, giving himself for the church. Because again, it's natural to pull in, to take care of me, well, things look like they're going all right over here. I'm just going to do something else. So again, to want what we want is very natural. It's loving selflessly that has to be learned. So again, in these verses here, we're seeing instructions that go against the human grain. A submitting, a loving like Christ love, those have to be learned. And again, hopefully we've seen examples and we've been able to learn some of those things by experience. And perhaps maybe some of us have at times been that example that somebody else looked at and thought, wow, okay, that's what it looks like. Verse 26. So he loved the church, he gave himself for it. Verse 26, that he might sanctify, set it apart, and cleanse it by the washing, with the washing of water by the word. Because again, his every waking hour was spent in what do my disciples need? What does God want me? What does the Father want me working on right at the moment? That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. As we grow in love and as we grow in our ability to show love and express love, we're of course going to reap physical benefits in addition to spiritual benefits. We're going to be, right, there's being in a loving relationship is a tremendous benefit all its own.
And again, we read in verse 31, it says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." He says, this is a great mystery. In other words, this analogy has been here all along, and here I'm telling you what it is. He says, I'm speaking concerning Christ and the church. That, again, the two feeding off of each other, the two being able to teach us similar lessons. As we grow in devotion and service to our spouse, we learn more about the devotion that God is seeking from us as individuals. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. God, of course, blesses marriage. He gives us, who are part of his body, special blessings and guidance from himself and from those as we congregate together as his people. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31, he says, "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." So there was that old covenant that we read a little bit about in Malachi, the one where Israel was unfaithful. Maybe they were faithful for a minute. They were unfaithful, that they kept wavering back and forth. And, of course, that was a teaching device. It was a temporary thing. It did not get to the heart, if you will, of the situation. Verse 32, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, says the Lord." What do we learn from these couple of verses? Well, we see about a God, our God, the God, who was mistreated, and yet who was willing to forgive. In every marriage, there will be experiences of disagreement at times, or of friction. And we know, of course, that we're told to be on the pathway to becoming perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect, and to love as Jesus loved the church. And so you and I can take a warning here to keep these words in mind, to be willing to forgive. God didn't close his eyes to Israel's failures. He addressed them. He, of course, gave them to Babylon. He did this and that. In verse 33, it says, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." Did we just sing that one today? I think maybe we did. Beautiful song, beautiful hymn, because these are beautiful words. These are God's desire, is that you and I would be called one day, that we would feel in our hearts a commitment to God, a covenant relation, that we would take it a lot more deeply than ancient Israel did. God's desire is for us to be loyal to him. It's his desire is for us to be loyal to one another from our heart and not out of other motives. And, of course, no loyalty quite so deep as that when two have stood before God and entered into a covenant of marriage. Verse 34, "They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Again, like every standard of God's, this is one we can't live up to. Not certainly without his help, and without the passage of time, and without learning, and without growing, and without
opening ourselves up to what God has for us. And so just like in any relationship, we have to grow together over time. So again, point number two, learn to be selfless. Point number three is the statement that compatibility is key. Compatibility. I'm not going to turn to Amos chapter 3, verse 3, but it says, "There can two walk together except they be agreed." Right? There has to be that compatibility in order for two to pull together or to work together in pretty much any circumstance, right? If you were to work for a terrible boss, well, maybe you can get some work done anyway, as long as you and that boss have some similarity in terms of some of your goals. But compatibility is key. And again, some compatibility is just going to be natural. But in many ways, that compatibility is achieved by a process of each one in the relationship, adjusting a little bit expectations, adjusting habits, adjusting the way we operate as we come to learn, well, this doesn't work. Hey, this does work. And so we put more of this and less of that and adjust the dials as you see me crazily doing up here. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Talking about compatibility, and we know, of course, that Jesus talked a lot about the fact that in this world we are going to be at odds with this world because we have a different master. We have a different reason for the things that we do. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, it says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." We're warned that it's not wise to develop strong ties with those whose commitment to Him is either not there at all or is much different from our own. He says, "For what fellowship does righteousness have with unrighteousness? Or what communion does light have with darkness?" Right? We can't be a source of both light and then also the extinguishing of light. We have to be committed to God. We have to be individually committed to God. The topic of compatibility, not one of us, not one man, woman, down through time, other than Jesus, was sort of born compatible with God. Right? We have the carnal human nature. We have the pulls that we have, the drives. That becoming compatible is a process. We have to be becoming compatible with our future husband, Jesus. He says in verse 15, "And what agreement does Christ have with," and then he lists some pagan supposed deity, "or what part has he that believes with a non-believer?" Right? So we know that we certainly advise, when people are dating, we advise that it's going to be fraught with peril if somebody who's a believer is dating somebody who's an unbeliever, because pulling in two different directions, and that's not a foundation for a healthy marriage. Let's turn over to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Submit, verse 7. "Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." We talked a little bit last week about the positive commands, the negative commands, right? There's the thou shalt, and there's the thou shalt not. And they're sort of usually paired up. And here we see in verse 7 of James 4. "Do submit yourselves to God. Do not submit yourself to the devil, and he will flee from you. In verse 8 it says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners, and purify hearts, double-minded. Man starts out incompatible with God, just completely on a different channel, different wavelength. But we have to be willing to let go of thoughts, let go of ways that hinder our relationship with him.
So, and again, not dissimilarly in marriage.
Hey, I used to always do things this way. Well, that doesn't seem to be working out. It doesn't seem to be that my beloved appreciates that. And so we make adjustments. We obviously don't adjust things outside of what God would permit or expect, but we make adjustments for the sake of growing in that compatibility, growing in the health of our relationship. In verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Eternal, and he shall lift you up.
And we would do well, husbands and wives, to humble ourselves in the sight of our counterpart.
To share thoughts, to share feelings, to share decisions, to share life. And when we submit to one another, as we could also read, we're showing love. We're showing that we are working on that compatibility, that we are trying to grow in our commitment and in our expressions of love. We were in Ephesians 5. I'm just going to turn back there and read one other verse. Ephesians 5, verse 21. Again, I alluded to this a moment ago, but it's Ephesians 5, 21, submitting yourselves one to another. So again, there's a certain structure, if you will, in marriage. But regardless, we are told here that it's a mutual, okay, you take this one, it's important to you, and or it fits with what I know about you, and vice versa. Each one can give ground for the sake of unity. As I mentioned, as long as we don't compromise with what God would expect of us. So again, point number 3, compatibility is key. And then the last point that I will look at just for a few minutes here is number 4, growth comes through struggle. Growth comes through struggle. We'll turn over to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14 and verse 19. Now we could have turned to various passages and read of some of the struggles encountered by some of the men of God, some of the followers of God. But in Acts chapter 14 and verse 19 it says that there came to that place certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead.
That sounds a little bit like struggle, a little bit like conflict.
I just finished reading about the account of Stephen in my daily study, and those some struggles. There's some conflict. There's some, all right, you want to follow God? There's some price to that. So the apostles, in their pursuit of God's kingdom, endured some persecution, endured some struggle. In verse 22, it says that they were confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. There's a couple of interesting words in there. Couple of amplifiers, if you will. One of them says must.
We must. There really is no other way
Right? You want that iron to be shaped, it's got to go in the fire and be beat with a hammer. Right? You want that necessary. So he's saying it, we must. In other words, it's not only inevitable, it's actually necessary. And then, of course, there's that other word which we think we could live without, but we couldn't, and that's much. Through much tribulation, through much struggle. So again, we speak of the apostles and they were pursuing God's kingdom, and so are you and I. But those of us who are married and or entering into marriage are also have that goal, that lofty goal of having a healthy, joyous marriage. And the pursuit of any goal that promises rich rewards, like those of a strong marriage, will inevitably, there will be some of that must and some of that much, right? It will inevitably entail difficult times and times of struggle. So struggle, right? There are times to struggle. I'm not very good at telling stories, so I printed out this little story here. So here it goes. It's called The Butterfly. A man found the cocoon of a butterfly. One day a small opening appeared. He sat and watched the butterfly for several hours as it struggled to force its body through that little hole. Then it seemed to stop making any progress. It appeared as if it had gotten as far as it could and could go no further. So the man decided to help the butterfly. He took a pair of scissors and he snipped off the remaining bit of the cocoon. The butterfly then emerged easily, but it had a swollen body and small, shriveled wings. The man continued to watch the butterfly because he expected that at any moment the wings would enlarge and expand to be able to support the body, which would contract in time. Neither happened. In fact, the butterfly spent the rest of its life crawling around with a swollen body and shriveled wings. It never was able to fly. What the man in his haste did not understand was that the restricting cocoon and the struggle required for the butterfly to get through the tiny opening were nature's way of forcing fluids from the body of the butterfly into its wings so that it would be ready for flight once it achieved its freedom from the cocoon. Sometimes struggles are exactly what we need in our life. If we were allowed to go through our life without any obstacles, we would be crippled. We would not be as strong as we might have been, and we could never fly. So we need to see the value of the struggle. It's inevitable, but it's necessary. It's not. Again, we've talked about count it all joy when you fall into, well, at certain times that's easier to do than at other times, but, right, we need that struggle. To accept Jesus as our Lord, as our Messiah, as our Master, to do that as we go into baptism, to make that commitment is equal to welcoming challenge into your life. All right, I need a lot more challenge. Same could be said about marriage, right? To agree to put that ring on and say those words and do those things is to say, yep, I'm signing up for some challenge. I'm signing up for some growth opportunities. I'm signing up for some maturing, or at least for some opportunities to mature. We still have to pursue them. Let's turn over to Philippians chapter 3. Last passage here. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 14. We hear Paul talking about a prize. There again, there's that prize, there's that crown in the kingdom of God, there's that prize of a fantastic life with the married couple and perhaps children and the blessings of God. He says, I press toward the mark for the prize
of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so again, we think of pressing forward towards other high callings, towards other covenant relationships. And of course, once a person enters into this pursuit, it changes. It changes to some extent, to I would say a great extent, sort of who we are and who we need to be. I recall once upon a million years ago, when I was in university, I think still working on my bachelor's degree, I took some class, I don't remember which class, but I do remember the question that the teacher asked us on the first day. They said, write down three words that define you, describe you. And so I'll give you a moment if you'd like to try to think of three words. And if not, that's right. But that was what he told us. I think it was the first class meeting. Write down three words that sort of, all right, these three things say quite a bit about you. And for better or worse, at the time I wrote down Christian, husband, father. I was still pursuing my teaching degree. So those were sort of where I considered sort of my three emphases to be. I know I have in my notes here that later on I rewrote them. I wrote Christian and then family man and then teacher. Again, if you don't know me, I just started my 30th year of teaching last Monday with students, and do enjoy that, teaching 8th graders algebra this year. But again, when we enter these pursuits, they define us, right? As soon as I got married, okay, husband, that's one of those, that's now part of my definition, a very base level part of my definition, right? They have to define us. Let's turn over to chapter 4. In chapter 4 and verse 4, we are told, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. We can appreciate God for an endless number of things. We are to appreciate God at all times. We owe it to Him, we owe it to our spouse, if we're married, to appreciate them at all times as well. In verse 8 it says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, are pure, are lovely, are of a good positive report, if any virtue and if any praise, think on these things. Consciously look for things about God to praise in your prayers and in your day. Consciously look for things to praise about your spouse. Again, it's goes against the grain a little bit, too. Especially if you just had an argument or whatever it might be, if there's friction, goes against the grain. I don't want to. But we should. Consciously look for things that you admire. Choose to see that one in a positive light. In verse 11, not that I speak in respect of want. He says, for I have learned in whatever state I am, therewith to be content. Life will not always be comfortable. Marriage is not all nonstop smiles and rainbows. But we're admonished to stay close to one another, to stay close to God, and ask Him for His blessings on our marriages. While we should never be content with our own growth, and we should always be pushing for more growth, we should ask God to help us to be content with the growth being experienced by our wife, by our husband. And finally, in verse 13, he says, I can do all things through Christ
who strengthens me, who right? We can't do much of anything on our own. Fortunately, we don't know for sure because we're not on our own. And so we don't know what that would be like. But we do know that we have this strong statement here that Jesus the Christ has sufficient strength to bring us to where we need to be. With God's help, we will be faithful to the baptism covenant, to marriage covenant, if you have entered one or both of those. Marriage can be a fantastic blessing when both parties are devoted first to God and then to the marriage. God designed marriage to teach us how to put one another before ourselves. He designed marriage to teach us about commitment and how we ought to act within a covenant relationship. We must always be seeking to be becoming more compatible with the God family and more compatible with our earthly spouse. Embrace the challenges of the pursuit of God's kingdom and of making a strong marriage. The rewards to both are fantastic.